Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, the armour of God. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Holy Father, your word is living and active and it pierces into our hearts. We pray that would take place today, that you would speak and that we would hear the voice of God. We pray that we would see Christ clearly in all his glory, and we would know you better, and we would know the Spirit's work within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, some of my quotes might be from a slightly different translation, for which I apologise, the ESV or something like that. But it is all the Word of God. And we see in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul writing to a church of Christian believers in Ephesus, and having written his letter, explaining something about the gospel and their unity as God's people, Jews and Gentiles, and giving them instruction on how to live as Christians. He then says, finally. And he tells the believers to be strong in the might of God. He tells them they need to be clothed with armor. He tells them they need to wrestle against the enemy, because the Christian is at war. I don't know your situation before God here, whether I know some of you have walked with Christ for many, many years. Some of you maybe not. I don't know. You might be new to this. And the invitation is really come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thrust into the midst of a battle. The Christian is at war, because all the wars in the Middle East and Ukraine and Myanmar and Sudan and all, and apparently there's 30 plus wars going on at the moment. They all exist because of a deeper conflict that's going on in the hearts of people. And this is the war we're talking about. Who is the war with? Well, Peter says it's against the devil. Paul says, rather, it's against the devil, the spiritual forces of evil. Why are we fighting? Well, actually, we're fighting because Jesus Christ has won. The book of Revelation says the devil has come down to the earth in great wrath, in great anger, because he knows that his time is short. The moment Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he was crucified for sin, the devil's plan was completely demolished. And so he is now simply out of rage, seeking to disrupt God's people, causing them to trip and to fall. We're trying to. And how do we fight? How do we fight? Well, it's a spiritual battle. Paul makes that clear. It's not flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle. What also makes this clear is the armour that God provides. We were speaking earlier that God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need, and the armour expresses that, and it demonstrates the kind of battle that we're facing. When through the period of World War I, the British Army completely changed. It changed its clothes and its headgear. It changed its weapons. It changed its tactics, because at the start, it was one of the most professional armies at the time, but it was faced with a completely different war and it wasn't ready for. And so it changed and evolved, and its armour, if you like, its clothes of the British Army, changed to suit the conflict. And this is what we have here in the armour of God. It tells us what the fight is. And when we look at the armour, the question for some of you might be, do you want to enlist? Do you want to come into this fight? Do you want to be a Christian? Because this armour is perhaps not what you think. Let's go through the elements of armour one by one. We'll be relatively brief. And then we'll look at the whole package, if you like, and see what's actually going on. So the first piece of armour. Stand therefore, Paul says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the belt of truth. Okay, so the belt is a vital piece of your clothing, holds things in place. And Paul says it's like truth. God loves truth. The truth sets you free, Jesus said. God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So earlier in the book of Ephesians, you can see back in this, in each piece of the armour, you can see back in the book of Ephesians where Paul has already referenced these things. He says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. Lying is wrong. God loves the truth. It's number 9 in God's 10 commandments, this expression of God's character and righteousness. Lying is not a small thing. Lying is a flat rejection of God as ruler. Lying breaks relationships, doesn't it? It makes good friendships almost impossible if we can't trust one another. We don't need to be told today, really, the impact of a lie and lying. We can see it in our newspapers and in our society. Found Mark Twain almost prophetic in his quote. He says, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. And we can see that as the things spread throughout the internet. And the BBC now have to look at every single video and make sure it's not AI generated in some way. So the enemy will try and get God's people to lie. Whereas instead, God's people, putting on the belt of truth, are to live lives that delight in integrity and truth. That does face opposition. There's a passage in Isaiah 50 speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead. It says, the Lord has given me, that is Jesus Christ, the tongue of those who are taught. That is, he's given me true words to say. And then later on it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. That's what truth sometimes brings. It certainly brought that to the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived a life of complete integrity and openness and truth, and people didn't like it. But the church, a Christian, needs to love the truth, taking on the character of God, love the truth. And the next piece of armour is the breastplate of righteousness. So we have loving the truth, and then we have righteousness. Righteousness is being right in God's sight. Now there is that righteousness that we receive by faith, and it is that righteousness that's given to us that is Christ's. When Christ died on the cross, he bears our sin. Our sin is our rebellion against God, and that is all put on the shoulders of Christ, and he dies and suffers for it, taking our punishment on the cross. But then something comes back to us. And that is the life of Christ, his righteousness, his perfect life, is then accounted to us as his people. And it's as if he is the king and he takes responsibility for those in his care. So if you're then in his care, he pays your debts and you are associated with his righteousness. And we are given that. It is a gift. And that opens up fellowship with God. So we enjoy that. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that life with God is a gift. And the other thing that is a gift is God's ongoing work within us. Because then there is a practical righteousness. as we seek to live as God would have us. And that is, I believe, what Paul is speaking of specifically here, the breastplate of righteousness. And that God gives to us as well. And we grow in that as Christians. But there's something we need to know about that righteousness. People came to Jesus and they were complaining about how he behaved. He didn't conform to the religious expectations, like washing. And some said that you needed to perform a kind of ritual washing. And if you didn't, you were defiled. You were dirty in the sight of God. And they questioned his disciples about this. Why aren't you washing properly? And Jesus answered that washing doesn't make you right before God. He said, what comes out, and not washing, doesn't make you defiled before God. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Whatever kind of religious activity you do or don't do, your heart is the matter. And so your heart reveals what you love. Your heart is where all the evil comes from. And so, you see, it's no accident. The breastplate covers the heart, I believe. The breastplate of righteousness protects the heart. So Paul says to the Ephesians in 4:22, you put off concerning former conduct, that the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, so he's speaking about wanting something else. God comes and changes our hearts. He writes his law on our hearts so that we desire the righteousness that God brings. Rules aren't the problem. Everybody has rules. The most liberal society has rules. The liberal internet operates to its own set of rules. The only question is, will you accept this set of rules or another set of rules? And the point is that God is the creator, and he knows what works in a life. He can set the rules, and his rules are good. And he comes into the Christian's life, and he changes our hearts so that we can see his glory in his commands. Great peace have those who love your law, Psalm 119. Nothing can make them stumble. It's your heart, what you desire, what you gravitate towards. You've got to love the right things. By nature, we don't. But God says his promise in Jesus Christ is to write his law on our hearts. It's the breastplate of righteousness. We have truth, we love truth, and we live with integrity. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness. We love God's commands, and we seek to do his will. And then he speaks of having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shoes for your feet for the gospel of peace. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that we were thinking of earlier, how Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection means that we can be brought into relationship with our Creator where previously that relationship had been broken. It's possible that as Paul writes this, he was thinking of a verse in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains of the feet are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. It says, your God reigns. You think of someone coming with good news, and you delight in the feet that have brought that good news. And so the Christian has these shoes of gospel, bringing good news of God's salvation in Jesus is a beautiful thing. And we seek to do that for the world around us, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to bear on every situation. But pause here and reflect that this is part of the armour. This keeps us from stumbling. It keeps us standing, helps us to wrestle against the schemes of the enemy. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ keeps you, keeps us on track. I think possibly for two reasons. Paul speaks a lot to the Ephesians on how they walk. Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. But you see that, be imitators of God as you walk. As we go out, we follow God. We engage in the same goal as God. God has been described as a missional God. He sent his Son. He proclaims the gospel. He delights to share the good news. And so as we imitate God, we're the same. We need to reflect his character. And of course, Christ's last command on earth to his people was gospel focused. Go and make disciples of all nations. So the Christian has this purpose and direction in their lives. How is your purpose and direction? Or are you aimless? Are you wandering around? What is your life for? You have been made to glorify God. One of the most wonderful ways of proclaiming God's glory is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian has truth and integrity. The Christian needs to delight in God's law. The Christian has the purpose and direction of the gospel. And then the Christian is told to take up the shield of faith. Again, Paul says, and it's perhaps one of the wonderful points, wonderful moments in his book, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're saved by trusting God and what he has done in Christ Jesus. It is a gift. We receive salvation through faith. But faith isn't just the entry ticket, if you like, to new life. It becomes the bedrock of our life, trusting in what God has done and what God has said. There's this acronym. I don't know if it's just kind of used in business terms or if it's general. It's VUCA, V-U-C-A. I saw it kind of just thrown into a sentence at work, in an email that went out to all the employees, just saying the world, the VUCA world we live in today. So VUCA stands for volatility, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. Okay? That's four words to summarize very much where we are today. It was coined some years ago and becomes ever increasingly more relevant. It is kind of the world of business collectively saying, what on earth are we going to do now? Volatility, uncertainty, complexity, ambiguity. And we can look at our world and these kinds of things can make us anxious. And we don't have faith if there's nothing we can hold on to. Then we're lost at sea, aren't we? We need to hold on to the rock in the midst of a storm. And that's what faith is. It is trusting God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. The enemy comes and tries to trip you up by setting you off on some other course where you kind of second guess what you should be doing rather than simply listening to God. Taking matters into your... There's two stories perhaps from the Bible that might help us here. The taking matters into your own hands story. If you can remember Abraham, he had been promised a child. He'd been promised that his offspring would be a blessing to the world. His offspring specifically through his wife, Sarah. But he was something like 100 years old, and she was 99 years old. She had never given birth to a child. It wasn't looking good from a human perspective. And so they kind of took the matter into their own hands. And he decides to try and sort it out himself. And he has a child by another woman. In many ways, we're still suffering the consequences of that action. And God says, no, this child, I'll bless this child, but he is not the promised child. You need to stick with my plan. We don't take matters into our own hands. We wait patiently for the Lord. And then there's the pleasing others kind of fiery dart that seeks to damage our faith. Peter was in a church of Gentiles and Jews. This is one of the kind of the innovations in the gospel era, as the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, was news that spread to the non-Jewish nations. And Peter was there when the gospel kind of crossed that border. But then there was an occasion when he was in a Gentile church and some people from Jerusalem came along, and he started separating with them and eating just with the Jews, which is kind of their cultural practice before Christianity. And Paul tells him, that's wrong. That's wrong. You're trying to please others rather than following what God has said. There is no separation now within the church between Jew and Gentile. So faith is resisting those arrows of our enemy, that we need to do something, that we need to please others, and that God's way isn't working out. Faith is resisting that and holding fast to what God has said, being sure that God's path is the right one. So we trust, having trusted God for our salvation and our fellowship with our Creator through Christ. We can trust him for every matter of life. Then the next piece of armour he mentions is the helmet of salvation. We take the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? I go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 for a little help here, where he mentions, where Paul mentions the helmet of salvation on another occasion. He speaks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. So it is that hope of salvation. It is that looking forward to what is coming. And hope in the Bible is not kind of a wish that things might turn out all right, but it is a settled trust that God's promises are certain. What God has said he will do, he will do. And that's the Christian hope. So it's a certainty. So Paul is saying the Christian needs to maintain a clear view of the ultimate goal of that is salvation. We are saved. Our future is with God for eternity. Earlier in the letter, Paul has said that he prays, in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He prays that their eyes will be opened, that they will be able to look forward to what God has prepared for them, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The Christian can look forwards to whatever is coming with hope. And that's something that is severely lacking in our society. What is going to happen now? People worried about finances? They're already tight and they're going to get tighter potentially. What is going on with the state of the world and so on? The Christian can look forward through all of this, experiencing the same world, but we can look forward with hope. We follow Christ in this. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. This is exactly what kept Christ going through the cross, as he looked at that hope, that certainty of what God was doing through him. So how's your hope? How's your hope doing? Because the Christian has the hope of salvation on his head or her head to help us in our thinking as we look around the world, and we know that we are saved, which means our eternity is secure. So the Christian has truth and integrity strapped around us. You should have the breastplate of righteousness, loving God's law, going out with joy in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, trusting the Lord as a shield, with a helmet of the hope of salvation, and bearing the sword, which Paul says is the word of God. It's very clear. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, the Bible. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus again, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, which is what the word brings. It preaches God to us. And that doesn't just happen by itself. We need to take up the sword. Writing to another church, a church in Colossae, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Take up the sword. Let it dwell. So we read it. We read it together in the church. We study and meditate over it. We let it dwell in us richly, Paul says. Because it is the only weapon we wield against the enemy. You do not survive in the Christian life without the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's a glorious gift we have here. It is a lamp for our feet, it's a pathway before us. There's passages in the Bible which refer to it as a refining fire. The sword here, it's like a hammer that breaks rocks, or it is like a rock itself. It is our counselor. It is a mirror that holds up us ourselves so we can see ourselves. It is as sweet as honey, we're told. It is the word of God. It is the one weapon we have, and we need it to survive against the devil's schemes. And all of these pieces of armor are put on with prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. At the very least, what does this mean? It means two things. It means time spent with God himself, and it means everything that's on your heart. Prayer has been described as speaking to God. That's what it is. Speaking to God. Prayer in the Spirit is not some kind of special type of prayer. It is prayer. It is how we should be praying. It is in the Spirit, expressing that fellowship, that intimacy with our Creator. What a delight that we can meet with our God. And bring all prayer and supplication. Another definition of prayer is pouring out our heart to God. You can bring yourself to God. Again, no lies, but with absolute integrity and openness. We can come to God with all prayers and supplication. We confess our hearts to him and ask him to change our hearts to love his law and for that daily renewal. We can speak to him about purpose and direction and a helping gospel. We can speak to him about our poor faith and how we need to hold that shield. We can seek hope from him as we remind ourselves of what he has given us in Christ. And we can ask him for understanding of his word. Every part of the armor put on with prayer. So finally, as we finish, Paul says this is the armor of God. The armor of God, perhaps, because God gives it to us. It comes from God. But I think in part, it is also because God, or his servant, his son, wears it. In the Old Testament, at least some of the pieces of armour are spoken of with relation to God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, he's speaking about Jesus. There shall come forth a rod, a shoot from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the offspring in the line of David, the king that God will send. And it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That's verse 5, Isaiah 11. That word faithfulness is like truthfulness or integrity. And it's saying Jesus Christ will put on this belt of faithfulness or truth. So Jesus lives out that life of truth that we are told to live out. In Isaiah 59, God himself, we read it at the beginning of the service, in fact, Isaiah 59, it is God himself. He is displeased that no one is coming to deal with the world. That's the way he kind of portrays it. The Lord saw it and was displeased. And then verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. So God himself is putting on a breastplate and a helmet, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. You ask yourself the question, why on earth does God need armour? Isaiah 49 and verse 2, speaking again, I believe, the servant of the Lord, a light to the Gentiles. He says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word of God, the sword. See, all these are verses that are speaking about God coming to redeem his people. God coming to save his people. Sometimes explicitly, well, in fact, on all three occasions I've read, explicitly speaking about the promised Messiah, the one he's going to send to deal with the world. God coming to save his people through his servant, his son. And so he speaks about the belt of truth and the righteous, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and his words like a sword. And so the Old Testament ends with this promise hanging in the air that God is going to come in the person of his servant, the promised Messiah. He's going to arrive dressed in armour to fight for his people. And then, of course, the New Testament opens with the baby in the manger. And the point is, this baby in the manger is God coming dressed in armour. But it's the armour of truth and righteousness and hope and faith and gospel and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so it's possible to look at each piece of the armour and you see how Christ lives it out. That's something you can do over this afternoon, perhaps. Think about each piece of armour and see how in him there was no sin and no deceit in his mouth. You recall what Paul says about putting off and putting on. We read it earlier in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So you put off the old man and you put on the new man. And he tells us to be imitators of God. We're to imitate God, to take on his character. We see this with some additional clarity, perhaps in Romans chapter 13. You see what the armour is. Verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12, Paul writes, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light, he says. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are the same thing. That's what the armor is. It is us being clothed with Christ in his character. It is being imitators of God. It is being created after the likeness of God. Truth, heart, deep righteousness, God-given gospel purpose, faith and hope, and God's word to guide us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins by taking on Christ and all that he has won for us. And that's how it goes on. It goes on focused on Christ, delighting in who Jesus Christ is and taking on his character, loving him and so emulating him, and knowing his strength. It is, go back right to the start, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It is the might of Christ in the Christian that helps us live the lives that we want to live. If you're lacking hope, if you're lacking faith in any uncertain ground, you don't know what to hold on to, if you're lacking purpose, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. This life dressed in the armor is a life of, is a good life of truth and righteousness and purpose and hope and faith and certainty. It helps us to stand by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that that would be our experience. Let's sing number 638 before we close in prayer. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Let's sing and give our focus to our God and King.